Now that brings us to the third chapter. And in the third chapter, we have a division that we have made here, and you'll find it in our notes. The first four verses, you have the sins of the princes. Now the theme of this chapter is that in this third message, he denounces the leaders of the nation for their sins. And we find that, first of all, it's the sin of the princes in the first four verses. And we'll see that now in just a moment. But verses 5 to 8, we see the sins of the prophets. They are the spiritual leaders. And then in verses 9 through 12, we see the sins of all the leaders of Jerusalem. That includes the princes and the prophets, but also the priests. And now we see the injustice of the rulers there in that last section, verses 9 through 12. Now, we'll begin here with the first group in the first four verses. And as we said at the beginning, the way that you can tell these major divisions of the book, he always gives this exclamation of, "Hear." It's a call to hear. "Hear, all ye people," back in verse 2 of chapter 1. Now in chapter 3, "And I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob." And now he's speaking to the leadership of the nation. "And ye princes of the house of Israel." They is specifically now, at first, is to the princes, the political rulers, then the religious rulers. And then he bundles them all together and even puts the priests with that last group. But he says, "And ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he means simply this. These people have been in the position of judging themselves. The princes sat in judgment over the nation. The people that were found guilty of a crime were brought before the prince for judgment. And now they ought to know what justice is. They ought to know what judgment is. And this is something that you find again in the second chapter of Romans. You remember the Lord Jesus, through Paul, said this, verse 1 of chapter 2 of Romans, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things." And he doesn't mean identical things, but similar things. And that is, if you sit in judgment on others, then, may I say, you will be known as a harsh critic and a harsh judge. And then you, in turn, will be judged for that, you see. You've done the same thing. You can look at the other fellow and criticize him. It's easy to do that, you know. It's amazing how we can see the faults in others that we can't see in ourselves. When Nathan came in and told David about a man in his kingdom that had a great many sheep, and he went over and took the one little ewe lamb that his neighbor had, the poor fellow only had one, and he took that and slew the little lamb. Well, that was injustice, and David is the king. David stood up, and I think he's a red-headed fellow. Man, he was hot. This thing in somebody else, he could see. But he has done the same thing. And Nathan says, "You're the man. You did this." And David accepted the judgment and confessed his guilt before God. Now, that is the reason God says to these leaders in Israel, "You've been in the place of judgment. You've judged others. And yet you have done the same thing." And my feeling is that the reason so many judges in our land today have been so lenient with criminals and have not wanted the death penalty, that it's actually a bad conscience that's bothering them. I have a notion that many a time when a judge sits on the bench, and a man's brought before him accused of a certain crime, that judge gives a light sentence because it more or less saves his own conscience. And that, again, may I say, is a reason there should always be men of character in places of leadership. And I must repeat this. It's not the form of government that is important. If you've got a good king, it's wonderful. There's nothing wrong with that. It's the character of the leadership that is all important for a nation. Now, their character will determine the way they'll judge. And I think that we've had a very enlightening view of the leadership of our nation today, especially judges, in giving light sentences. It's nothing in the world but a guilt complex that's causing them to give that sort of thing today. Why? Because we need men of character in that position. And God says he's going to judge them. Very frankly, I think it's almost a joke when you have a group of congressmen investigating something in politics, and probably everyone sitting there judging the other fella, they've got a skeleton in their own closet. And we've had reason to believe that in the past few months and years, have we not? In my entire lifetime, I've never felt that there were men that were in places of leadership that were fit to sit in judgment on other men. It takes men of character to do that sort of thing, you see. Now, that's exactly what God is saying to them. Is it not for you to know justice? You're not doing this in ignorance. You've had experience in this. You had men brought to you guilty. Now you are guilty. That's what God is saying. Who hate the good and you love the evil. It's very hard for a judge who was at a cocktail party the night before and he got a little tipsy himself to sentence the man brought before him the next day who has killed somebody because he was a drunken driver. No wonder he lets him off easy. A man who drinks and is a judge, in my judgment, is not fit to sit in judgment on alcoholics that are brought before him that have killed somebody. Now, I know what I'm talking about, friends, because my mother was killed by a drunken driver right here in Pasadena. And I want to tell you, I would not press charges. I didn't feel I should press charges. But I told the court when I was called in as a witness, I said to the court, I feel like justice should be done. I'm not asking you to take vengeance on the man. That's all I would do if I did that. All I ask is that justice be done. And believe me, he got off light for a very light sentence. And I always had a feeling as I looked at that judge that he had a pretty bad conscience, by the way. May I say to you, the leadership, they actually hated the good and they loved the evil. Now, folk like that are not fit to be in positions of leadership today. A man that is a congressman or in any position of government, a senator, or a judge, or any other high position in government, if it's discovered that that man is unfaithful to his wife, is that man, or that group of men, are they fit to make laws relative to marriage? I don't think so. I don't think they're in a position to. No wonder we have the breakdown of morality. It goes to the leadership, and God puts the blame on the leadership here of the nation Israel. And this, as we said at the beginning, God is presenting in Micah a philosophy of human government. And basically, you have to have men of character. And he says here, you hate the good, love the evil. And then he uses a vivid illustration here, who pluck off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones. In other words, you're a cannibal when you sit in judgment on others and when you love the evil and you hate the good. Verse 3, listen to him. He's talking about human cannibals who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and like flesh within the cauldron. In other words, no feeling enters into the judgment at all. No high principle, no character that enters into it. May I say to you that a godless man is the last person that I want to sit in judgment on me on anything. And very frankly, I'm thankful that I don't have to stand before you in judgment, even if you're a Christian today. And you ought to be delighted that you're not going to have to stand before me in judgment. I'm of the opinion that I'm going to come off better in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ than I'm going to come off in the presence of mankind. And so I appeal my case. My case has already been appealed to him. And I'm not before you today for judgment. And you are not before me today in judgment. And how wonderful that is, by the way, to know that. Now, he says, verse 4, then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he'll not hear them. Who is he talking about? About these leaders. Now, long as they're in a high position, and they have no regard for the human side, there's no real sympathy, no real love. And they're in trouble because a power greater than they are has come down upon them. Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he'll not hear them. God says, I'll let the judgment come upon you. He will even hide his face from them at that time as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. God says, now they're going to cry to me. And isn't that interesting? We all cry out to God in time of real trouble. I've been rather amused, and ought not to be, but I can't help but be amused when I hear today the trouble that has come to us. And every now and then somebody says, may God help us. Well, finally God got in the door. I thought they'd bowed him out of his universe. He hasn't been mentioned much except in profanity, but now I find people are saying today, may God help us. Well, my friend, I don't know whether he's going to hear you or not, because he said to these people who had ignored him and had been godless and had turned their back upon God and had lived godless lives, yet they were sitting in judgment on other people, and they had ground down the people because they're not capable. Oh, I don't care whether they graduated from Harvard Law School, that doesn't mean anything. In fact, that could make the worst kind of a judge or the worst kind of a person to sit into a high position, because he'd be clever, but he'd still love evil. Therefore, today, my friend, we need men and women who have a heart, who have more than just cleverness with the law. We need men and women today who, I think, know God. Because when trouble comes, God has certainly not promised to hear them. And he told his people then, when you cry unto me, he'll not hear them. He'll even hide his face from them at that time as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. God says, I'm going to hide my face from you. And believe me, it looks like he's not doing very much about the situation in the world today. We are in the period of the silence of God, but his grace is still abundant. He's rich in mercy, rich in grace to those who will bow before him and come and accept his Son as Savior. Now we've come in verse 5, where we begin God's judgment of the prophets. And actually, the conduct of the prophets is just about as reprehensible as that of the princes. In fact, I'm not sure but what it's more so, because the sins of the prophet is that they misinform the people, and not only that, they mislead them. and this type of thing, they know better, but they do not respond to giving out God's word. Now, will you notice specifically, for he will spell out the sins of the prophets here. And I read now in verse 5, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry, peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Well, here is the thing that the prophets were doing. They actually were like really a vicious animal, or like a serpent with a forked tongue and a fang that would poison. Actually, they're worse than that, because they got up and they used smooth words and attempted to comfort the people. And they spoke of peace, that peace was coming. You know, the futile effort of man for peace ought to begin to shake some people in their thinking that man by himself cannot bring peace to the world. And just by wanting it and saying it enough and say you are for it and vote for it, that doesn't mean you're going to have peace. Now again, Micah makes it very clear that the problem is not on the surface. The problem is not this problem of wanting peace. The problem is that the human heart is wicked. The human heart is sinful. And God says, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now, the contemporary of Micah, Isaiah, is the one who said that. And he said it three times in the last part of his prophecy. That was the great climax he would come to each time, that the problem was in the human heart, that the problem is there. It's not a question today when I make a statement that we cannot have peace today. Well, I generally get two or three letters from some well-meaning folk, and they're very lovely folk. They write a lovely letter, and they say, oh, Dr. McGee, don't be so pessimistic. Don't say that. We should continue to try to bring peace in the world. We should continue our efforts in that connection. And they're sincere in that. And it sounds good. But friends, may I say to you, it's one of the most false teachings that's abroad today that man can make peace that way. I want peace as much as anyone wants peace, but I want to go at it God's way. The individual must first of all know what the peace of God is. How are you going to know it? Paul says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have peace with your fellow man till you have peace with God. And the human heart is one that you just can't trust at all. The heart's desperately wicked, Jeremiah says. Who can know it? You and I really do not know how bad that we really are, and that we can stoop and go probably as low as any creature can. In fact, we talk about we've come from animals. The proof that we have not come from animals is that man can go lower than animals. Animals can't go as low as mankind can go. Animals don't go out and get drunk. Animals today do not of their own, do not desert their offspring. They follow a certain rule and a certain pattern. But mankind can go lower than the animal world. Now, that is the thing. The prophet is up prophesying peace, when actually Assyria in the north was getting ready to come down upon them. And today there is efforts being made in different sections of the world to get people together and to get them to sit down at a table and reason out and not go to war. And in spite of all of that, And now for at least about 6,000 years of recorded history, man still goes to war. He still fights among themselves, one nation against another nation, one tribe against another tribe, one family against another family, one individual against another individual. Why do that? We ought not to. It's not to the advantage of either side, but we do it because we're alienated from God and we're in rebellion against them. But we won't face up to what the real problem is. We want to smooth the thing out with smooth words. We want to say we're going to have peace. Well, may I say to you, we've been saying it a long time, and these are false prophets. That's what God calls false prophets. And because they do this sort of thing, God is going to pronounce upon them the calamities that are going to come upon them. Listen to verse 6 here. He says, therefore night shall be unto you. And night and darkness, as we've seen in the prophets, always speaks of judgment. And it speaks of judgment in two different ways. Of the direct intervention of God in the punishing of the offender. And then in the silence of God in not giving any revelation to man at all. And so here we have mentioned again, therefore night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision. That is, God will not reveal any new truth to you. And it shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. In other words, the judgment that is coming to them is called here darkness. And the sun will go down. And what he's talking about, there will not be any light from the Word of God. The light which they formerly had from God, they will no longer have, this cessation of prophecy. Now, you'll recall that actually Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, made reference to this. He said, love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Well, they'll fail in two different ways. They'll be fulfilled. And when they're fulfilled, then they have failed. That is, they no longer look forward to the future. In other words, they're no longer prophecies. They're now history. But in another way, then God does not reveal anything new to them. You have quite a hiatus between the Old and New Testament. Of approximately 400 years. The sun had gone down. And Malachi, the last one, promised that the sun had come up again. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. But they were entering the night at that time because there'd be no purpose of the sun coming up if it hadn't been night. It wouldn't make sense. And so they entered a long night. And that is the picture that is presented here. We today have moved into a unique position as a nation. I think very much the same position that these people had moved into. At the beginning of our nation, and it's so easy for the critic today and the very sophisticated historian today likes to tell about what barbarians our ancestors were, how narrow-minded they were, and what bigots they were that came to this country. Well, they were human beings, but they had a reverence for the Word of God. Even those that were not Christians had a reverence for the Word of God, and they had a certain knowledge of it. Because actually, the reason that both Harvard and Yale universities were founded were to train ministers so that people in this country would not be in the darkness of ignorance of the Word of God. But I tell you, the light's gone out, hasn't it? And today the very places that were supposed to be great educational centers great lights for the country, they turned off God long time ago. And night's on us today. And the universities have had the worst riots of any places. They have become the very hotbed today of darkness. And that is where this worship of Satan originated in our day. And it's where it's being propagated today. I had a clipping the other day of where a professor has gone off into this sort of thing, the worship of Satan today, and indulging in the occult. May I say to you, we're in a period again, it would seem to me, when the sun of revelation has gone down. Now, what I mean actually by revelation is illumination of the Word of God. That today, the very centers that should be giving light from the Word of God are not doing it anymore. In fact, they're rejecting it, turning their back on it, and at the same time turning to the occult. Now, that's exactly what he's talking about here. Therefore, night shall be under you. Ye shall not have a vision. It shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine. The sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Now, will you notice, he says, then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there's no answer from God. In other words, they will be in such gross darkness that those that are false prophets, God will make a fool of them by the fact that their prophecies do not come to pass at all. You will recall that was the thing that Ahab discovered. Of course, he discovered it too late, that all these prophets that were before him that said for him to go out and fight in the war, the only one man that was God's man, Micaiah, said, there's one thing for sure, if you go out, you won't come back. You'll be slain. And it's too bad that Ahab didn't listen to him, because he didn't come back. He was slain, as the prophet of God had said to him. And we just well tell the truth today, friends. There's no use trying to cover up this idea even of church membership. That has become almost revolting when you hear today some man that has been a leader and looked up to and even quotes the Bible every now and then. And then we find out what a sinner that he really is. And we see many prospering today as church members. When you go back and read the 12th chapter of Hebrews again, we looked at that some time ago. And in that, we saw that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and every son that he receives. And why does he do that? Well, he says that I don't want you to be illegitimate, and I chasten you, I discipline you, so that you can know and the world can know that you're my child. William the Conqueror actually signed his name William the Bastard, because he was illegitimate. And I'm of the opinion that a great many church members today could sign their name the same way. I'm a deacon in the church. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm a leader in the church. And I'm a preacher. But you'd have to write under it what William the Conqueror wrote under his name when he signed it. I really am not a legitimate child of God. I have not really been born again. I do not really know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I do not love Him. I do not seek to serve Him. I'm not interested in His Word at all. Now, these false prophets, you see, they were in this position. God was going to make them ridiculous, and the light of prophecy would go out, and they were speaking these smooth words. Why? They were words that would comfort the people. The people had itching ears, and the prophet would scratch them by saying something they wanted to hear. And then they, in turn, scratched the prophet's ears because he had itching ears. They told him how wonderful he was. They said, "My, what a great preacher you are, because you say such nice, flowery, lovely things, and everything must be all right." And they were living in luxury. But my, the morality was horrible and was frightening. Now, will you notice, Micah's very clear to separate himself from that group. In verse 8, he says, "But truly, I'm full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." He says that it takes intestinal fortitude to say what I'm saying, but I'm going to say it, because I believe that the Spirit of God is with me. In fact, Micah could say, "I know the Spirit of God is leading me to say what I'm saying." It's wonderful to be in that kind of a position, my friend. Now, will you notice, as we come down to the last division here, 9 through 12, we have now the sins of the leaders of Jerusalem. And it's specifically now he turns to Jerusalem. Heretofore it's been Israel in the north. But now he turns specifically to Jerusalem. And he bundles together here the prophets and the princes and the priests. And the judgment is on all of them. Now, will you notice the things that he says here? "Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor justice and pervert all equity." Now he says, "Listen to me, I have something to say to you. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity." Well, how do they do that? Listen to him. Verse 11. "Her heads judge for reward, and her priests teach for hire, and her prophets divine for money." What is the thing that they all have in common? Greed, covetousness. And that, my friend, was the worst kind of idolatry even in that day of idols. And today we don't have an idol sitting around anywhere. At least I hope you don't. A great many people are becoming very superstitious today and have little gadgets around, and they follow their horoscope and all that sort of thing. But we still haven't reverted to the base idolatry that was in existence in that day. But now he puts into focus their real sin, and it is idolatry, for covetousness is idolatry. And the judge was judging for reward, and the priests were teaching for hire. And the prophets, they were doing it for money. And therefore, since they were all doing it for what they could get out of it themselves, then they did not take in consideration God, nor did they take in consideration other people. They were willing to walk over them. No wonder the prophet said, "You eat them up like a cannibal. You're eating the people up." Why? Because of your greed and your love of money. That, my friend, is probably the root trouble today in many places. When the leadership of a nation is evil, no form of government will work. I don't care what it is. That's what he's saying to us here. Now, will you listen to him in this last verse here? Verse 12. "Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest." And you can look at Jerusalem even today, but if you want to read Jeremiah 26:18, you'll find out this came to pass. And even Jerusalem today bears the scar marks of the fulfillment of this prophecy here.